uses are well pleasing unto you. For you are the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto you we ascribe glory, together with your Father, who is from age to age the same, and your all holy, good, and life creating Spirit. Amen. When I was a sophomore in college, I had the privilege of going with the university concert choir on a tour throughout the United Kingdom. Our tour began in Edinburgh and wound its way south over the course of about 10 days until we ended up in London. One of my favorite stops was in the town of York. And there we toured York Minster, where our tour guide pointed out the heart of Yorkshire, a section of the stained glass window in the western end of the Minster. As a proud Yorkshireman, I remember him saying, the heart of Yorkshire means something very special to me. Which reminds me of an old joke about Yorkshiremen. How do you tell if someone's from Yorkshire? Don't worry, he'll tell you. And I suppose the same could be said about recovering seminarians. How do you tell if someone's been to seminary? Don't worry, he'll tell you. Managing to slip it into everyday conversation as naturally as any Yorkshireman. And I mean here no disrespect to Yorkshiremen, but before going to seminary, Malina and I had the opportunity to attend a fundraiser dinner for seminarians, where we had the chance to meet our then Archbishop, Job, of blessed memory. And it was a sumptuous feast, one of the finest I've ever attended. Course after course, salad and Chardonnay, prime rib and potatoes, and dessert at the end. And as we were getting ready to leave, I approached the Archbishop and I said, Vladika, which is the term of endearment for an Orthodox bishop, thank you so much for the dinner. It was excellent. And he responded, yes, it was, wasn't it? And as we journey through the Lenten fast, we'll be able to look back in about 5 or 6 weeks from now and remember just how wonderful it was. I hadn't quite gotten accustomed to the Orthodox liturgical calendar at that point, so it hadn't dawned on me until that moment that we were enjoying our feast on what is known as Meat Fair Sunday. That's about a week before Lent begins. And when coupled with the previous Sunday, which is known as Cheese Fair, it functions not unlike Shrove Tuesday or Mardi Gras in the Anglican and Latin traditions. It's the period when the faithful clear their cupboards and pantries of all animal products in preparation for the Lenten fast, during which they'll abstain from meat and dairy until Easter night. Never mind that Lent doesn't start until a week after Meat Fair Sunday. Let the fasting begin now. Now you'll say to me, Joshua, the clocks changed last week, not the calendar. And I'm all mixed up, right? We're approaching Advent, not Lent. And you'd be right. We do stand on the cusp of Advent, just a few short weeks away. And we don't normally think of Advent as a penitential time in the same way we do Lent. On its face, Advent is a season of joy, of preparation, of fulfilled expectations. And who, after all, doesn't welcome the arrival of a baby, any baby, as a symbol of hope? And even more so in the case of the Christ child. And yet we know from Luke chapter 2 that the righteous Simeon warns Mary that a sword shall pierce your own soul also, indicating Jesus' doom, even in the midst of the hope of his arrival. Make ready, O Bethlehem, for Eden is opened, states an ancient Christian hymn. Prepare, O Ephrathah, for Adam and Eve are renewed. Salvation enters the world, and the curse is destroyed. Already in the stable of Bethlehem, we can find salvation for our souls. Just as in Lent we grieve our sins, in preparation for the cross, the dread judgment seat of Christ, but we grieve as those who do have hope rather than those who do not, so too in Advent we rejoice, but not without a certain sobriety, for the very act of Jesus becoming one of us has the sense of a divine rescue mission. Furthermore, our gospel reading for today comes from the same section of Matthew as the appointed reading for Meat Fair Sunday, and Meat Fair, by the way, being its colloquial name, the liturgical texts all refer to that Sunday as the Sunday of the Last Judgment. And in Matthew 25, Jesus sets out three parables, three icons of the Last Judgment, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and finally that of the sheep and the goats. And in all three, the master has gone away, he will return, and he expects to find his servants carrying out his instructions. Jesus is coming. Are we ready? Enough with the talk of fasting and feastings and seasons already, you might say to me. Didn't you just hear God say, I despise your feasts? Well, I did. And I'll admit that there's a certain strain within Christianity that would just as soon throw out all the feasts and seasons and solemn assemblies. After all, keeping track of them can be so arcane, and isn't it all just a big fat tradition of men anyway? Well, as it happens, no. It's the Lord himself who commanded these feasts and solemn movements. In Numbers 10, he tells the Israelites, "On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall serve you for remembrance before your God. I am the Lord your God." And in chapter 28, the Lord says, "At the beginning of your months shall you offer a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old without blemish, also 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a cereal offering mixed with oil for each bull, and 2/10 of the fine flour for a cereal offering mixed with oil for the ram, and 1/10 of the fine flour mixed with oil as a cereal offering for each lamb, for a burnt offering of pleasing odor, an offering of fire to the Lord." And these are just a few examples. The first 5 books of the Old Testament are riddled with examples of feast days and sacrifices and seasons and offerings made unto God. So that phrase from Amos, "I hate, I despise your feasts," was one that I wrestled with often as a youth of about fifth or sixth grade. On the one hand, God gives command to celebrate the seasons with offerings, and those offerings provide a pleasing odor to the Lord, a phrase, coincidentally, that occurs 6 times in the 31 verses of chapter 28. But on the other hand, that same God is saying, "I hate and I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies." What gives, God? I mean, honestly, the Israelites were merely trying to do what you commanded them to do. Did you change your mind? And if you changed your mind about that, what's to stop you from changing your mind with regard to any of the other commandments you've given us? Will there come a day when you decide that we can steal or murder? And are we ultimately subject to your capricious and unpredictable whim? No, I don't think God changed his mind, and nor do I think he will. While we are subject to his will, I don't think that will is capricious or unpredictable. You see, I don't think God had an issue with the feasts or the burnt offerings in and of themselves, but rather the spirit in which they're offered. It's not as if we can say, "Okay, God, I know I murdered 3 people this week, but I'll throw an extra bull on the altar and I'll try really hard this next week to only murder 2 people. To that, our God would probably respond, "No, no, sit down, let's reason together. Your sins are like scarlet. You mean to tell me that by offering another burnt offering, they'll be white as snow?" In preparing for this sermon, I consulted that father of church fathers, St. John Chrysostom, and he extols his audience to understand that the oil of the maiden's lamps refers to almsgiving. His read on today's gospel is basically that 5 of the maidens gave alms to the poor, and they're in good shape, and when the bridegroom comes and the other 5 didn't give alms, they're left out in the dark. Now, far be it for me to argue with Chrysostom about anything, and be it even further for me to say that we shouldn't care for the poor, especially during Advent. But it is vital that our works of mercy or our expanded rituals, both during the coming season and throughout the church year, flow from the heart. Else we will have merely exchanged one set of feasts and solemn assemblies for another. Either way, we'll still hear the same rebuke: "I hate your feasts. Depart from me. I do not know you." We act with mercy and compassion toward the poor because we truly love them. We attend to the rituals of Advent or to the services of the church year because we earnestly desire to have intimacy with God. If we count ourselves low or poor and needy, as today's psalm states, we will acquire that true sacrifice that is acceptable to God, a broken and contrite spirit. Such great works of mercy will then flow from us as naturally as breathing or walking. "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink," say the righteous to God in the coming judgment, showing that they don't even notice the deeds that they've done. Just as I'm sure the 5 maidens who rose and trimmed their wicks thought nothing of the chore of it, for the bridegroom was coming, and they desired to be ready to meet him. And here too may be a check for catching any self-righteousness that may be in us. If we find ourselves recounting our good deeds and accomplishments to God as reason to believe ourselves worthy of his kingdom, it's an indication that the Lord before whom we stand in our minds is but the projection of our ego. We are standing with the Pharisee or with the elder brother or the goats. Scripture and perhaps one's own experience bear witness that when one has seen the Lord, even if it is but an almost undetectable whiff of a fleeting glimpse that comes in prayer, it is the prayer of the publican, the prodigal, the sheep that comes to the tongue. I am unworthy. Or even the prayer of Abraham, I am but dust and ashes. Or of Isaiah, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Or of St. Peter, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. But let's beware of feigned humility. This is just but vanity, using the appearance of humility to convince itself that it's worthy. In other words, the work is to transfigure the heart within. I believe that we discipline the body with asceticism because sin has become embedded in us corporeally. St. Paul speaks of the law of sin that is in our members, such that he calls the body a body of death. Through the corporeal aspects of the Christian life, fasting, almsgiving, devotion to the prayers, we wage war against the spiritual cause of our sin, the self-love of our idolatry, and spiritual pride that deceives us in so many subtle ways to believe that we are, in fact, worthy. It's okay, God. I'll just commit myself to the prayers. I'll thrash myself this one more time, and that will balance out my sins. Perhaps this is why in the church, fasting regulations or a prayer rule are the goal. They're not the requirement. They're the means, not the end. The end is not to fast from certain foods or say certain words, but to deny ourselves for the sake of Christ. And I'm reminded here of my wife's experience of teaching our younger church schoolers in the Ten Commandments, trying to get them to see the law of love behind the Ten Commandments. And try though she might, the children kept coming back to each individual rule. Do this, don't do that. There's something attractive about the rules, firm, fixed. Christianity, though, is less a set of rules and more a way of life. And to whatever degree we're able, we must observe that way of life as the means for laying hold of our self-love that has become incarnate in our body through gluttony, lust, greed, and laziness, in our soul through anger, vanity, and our mind through spiritual pride. This past Wednesday at evening prayer, we commemorated St. Leo the Great, Pope of Rome. Without getting too far afield about St. Leo and his life, know that he and his papal legates presided over the Fourth Great and Holy Ecumenical Council at Chalcedon, 451. Now that council was called to deal with the teachings of Nestorius, the Bishop of Constantinople, who, while trying to reconcile the divine and human within Jesus, came up with the novel idea of a two-persons Christology, where you have the divine Christ as one person working in conjunction with the human Jesus. And those two persons act so closely that they're almost indistinguishable. But anything uncomfortably or embarrassingly human we can ascribe to Jesus, and anything ineffably and beautifully divine, that we can give to Christ. Now the Holy Fathers gathered in council, and they recoiled in horror at the thought of Nestorius' teaching, and after much dialogue, prayer, and debate, and probably some politics thrown into boot, I mean, nothing is new under the sun, right? They settled upon this definition. Following then the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, the self-same perfect in Godhead, the self-same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, like us in all things apart from sin. This same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the differences of the natures being in no way removed because of the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved, and both concurring into one person, not as though he were parted or divided into two persons, but one and the self-same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ. One person. One of the reasons I believe a correct and a scriptural vision of who and what Jesus is so important that because that vision then goes on to inform how you understand salvation, the Christian life, what it means to us in the empirical, concrete experience of our lives. Jesus is not divided into two persons. His divinity doesn't merely swallow up or cover up the human. He stands before God as one person who has fulfilled the law and the prophets, one person who has obeyed the will of God, the law of love, and who is surrounded by the pleasing aroma before the Lord. And this my dear brothers and sisters, is the goal of salvation and the Christian life. That we would, like the sheep, like the five good maidens, like Jesus himself, delight in God's will and walk in his way to the glory of his name. We stand on the precipice of Advent, a time for fasting, for preparation, for candles, wreaths, vestment colors, and extra devotion to the prayers. If we walk through our Advent journey without letting these extracurricular activities touch our hearts, we'll only earn God's rebuke. I hate, I despise your feasts and solemn assemblies. But if we press the Advent devotions into our hearts, if we begin our preparations even now, if we account ourselves poor in spirit while still loving our brother, when the bridegroom comes, we will rise, trim our wicks, and enter with him into the marriage feast. May we rise to this high and noble destiny. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.